Well, as Ken said, you think The Secret of Contentment was a long series. That's nothing compared to this one. Began it on December the 2nd, 1979. That's how long it's been. How many of you were here in December of 1979? Yeah, see, there's a few of you. What was the first one on? You could guess it. Started at Genesis 3. And been working our way 1-2 weeks a year, each Advent or Christmas season, on messianic prophecies in order for us to see something of Israel's hope in the Messiah that was to come, and for us to be able to thrill again at how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. So this year we are up to the 13th one. There should be a little 13 up there. I don't know what happened to it. Messianic Prophecy Series number 13, Psalm 72. We'll be spending 2 weeks on Psalm 72, this week and next week. I'm from a church background where we would have prophecy conferences, and in those prophecy conferences, we were often told that you could hold the Bible in one hand and your newspaper in your other hand, and you could watch biblical prophecy be fulfilled on the front pages of your newspaper. Well, I think there's some truth to that. I think the way that was applied, there was some things that were not proper use of biblical prophecy. But I do think that if you hold Psalm 72 in one hand and your newspaper in the other hand, that you can see Psalm 72 being fulfilled in today's events. Psalm 72 is about a king. The king. The king of Israel's dreams. And we don't appreciate so much what this prophecy is about because of our political system, which is very different from a king. See, our forefathers rejected the idea of kings, not because kings were unbiblical, certainly, or because kings were inefficient. They were very efficient. But they rejected the idea of kings because of the potential for the abuse of power. Our forefathers saw that, in fact, a good king could operate much more effectively to accomplish good in the nation. But an evil king had so much potential for harm that they constructed a system of government with a balance of power to prevent that from ever happening. You see, a king really rules. A real king with sovereign powers determines what life is like in his kingdom. And it's hard for you and for me to grasp that fully, to see how much good or misery can be determined by a king who rules with sovereign power. Today we have a president, a Congress, and a judiciary, and there's supposed to be a balance of power. They're arguing about constitutional powers right now, who has the right to declare war and what can be happening with one branch and the other. But whoever the president is, and we feel the effects of whether it's a good president or a bad president, nevertheless, they're not profound effects. Yeah, 4 years, you throw the bum out. You know, what's really going to change? You have a great guy. What's really going to change? There's so much check and balance, and it's so complex that a president's effect is rather limited, isn't it? I mean, we say, yeah, there's a lot of effect, but it really is muted by our system of government. But did you ever think, what if there was a king who had absolute sovereign power? And that absolute sovereign power determined what life was like in that kingdom, in that land. And let's suppose, just for a moment, that that king with absolute sovereign power to determine the quality of life in his land was absolutely just and wise and good. Well, Psalm 72 calls on us to dream just that kind of a dream. And what's more, Psalm 72 says, here's a picture of such a king, and that king is coming. And so as I read from God's Word, Psalm 72 right now, and if you have your Bibles, I hope you've turned to it, I want you, as you hear me read this and follow along, to use your imagination to think about what life would be like in such a kingdom. Let's hear God's word then. And keep in mind as I read this, you'll notice that the heading says, of Solomon. And Psalm 72 paints the picture of this king by contrasting and comparing him with Israel's king Solomon during their golden age. And so as you think about this, you think about Solomon during that golden age and the greatest king that Israel ever had, who became the greatest tragedy in Israel's history because of the end of his reign. Use your imagination then as you hear God's word from Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and of Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments, lift our eyes that we may see Jesus and taste of your kingdom. Amen. Psalm 72 has five characteristics of this king and this kingdom. And then there's a final response after that. I want to look at the first three today and the last two next week. There are five R's. Now, the reason I do that is because from ever on henceforth in your life, whenever you look at Psalm 72, you will think five R's, and that will capture Psalm 72. Of course, you'll only be able to remember three or four of the R's, and you'll go nuts trying to remember what was that other R. But at least if you write it down, you may have a chance to get a handle on what this wonderful psalm's about. So give it a try. It's not there to tantalize you. It's not there for a trick. It's there to help. Five R's. The first one, then, concerning this ideal king to come and what his kingdom is like. The first characteristic is that of royal righteousness. Royal righteousness in verses 1 to 4. You see that theme of righteousness again and again. Notice what it says. Look at verses 1 to 4. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. I would like to suggest that one of the main functions of government is to administer justice. It's not to redistribute wealth. It's to determine that right can prevail, to defend it. And you remember in Solomon's reign how that was characteristic in his golden age, that he judged with righteousness. Do you remember that famous story of the two mothers that came to Solomon early in his reign? Do you remember how they, each one of them, had a son about the same age as the other? And one night, apparently, one of them rolled over and accidentally laid on her son and smothered it to death during the night. The next morning, each of the mothers claimed that the living child was her son, and so they took the child to Solomon for him to judge who has the rightful claim to this son. And you remember, after Solomon heard their stories, what he said: bring a sword and cut the child that's living in two and give half of it to each of the mothers. And you remember how one of the mothers immediately responded, "Oh no, no, let the child live. Give it to her. That's okay. I'll give up the right." And the other mother responded, "No, let what he says be done. Cut the child in two." And you remember how Solomon immediately responded, "Give the child to the first woman, for her compassion has revealed her to be the true mother." And so the child was given to the mother. And all Israel marveled at the righteousness and wisdom of their king. Why? Because it's safe to live in such a land where you know that the court system and the government is determined to do what's right, and it's able to see through knotty problems to discern and to discover by wisdom what is in fact right and to carry that out. It's difficult for us even to conceive of such a court system, isn't it? To conceive of such a government that's so committed by wisdom and principle to right rather than to simply bowing to power and to money and to those who can control it by other means. We perhaps don't feel that so keenly as people who are within our country much more powerless than most of us, and therefore suffer at not really having any hope of getting real justice within most court systems. The Queen of Sheba, when she visited Solomon, marveled at the righteousness of his government. She, from a totally unbelieving government, marveled at what a government that this was and how fortunate were these people to live under it. You notice in verse 3 that the righteousness is connected with the prosperity of that nation. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. I think that that's significant because it's saying by the Hebrew parallelism there that prosperity is the fruit of righteousness. And I believe that we see that within a country, that where there is a determination to do righteousness, that God's blessing will generally follow from that, and that there will come from that prosperity, a lack of inflation, unemployment, economic health, because of the determination not to be rich, but to be righteous. The fruit of righteousness is the prosperity for the people. But the history of government that we see mostly down through the ages has been nothing but the abuse of power, isn't it? And we look over in the Arab world today, and we see a man who has absolute control in Iraq, Saddam Hussein. And he goes in and he takes Kuwait. And we say that's just raw abuse of power, and it must be stopped. And yet we see within our own country many who are questioning the motives of our own government. And I even took the cover, a list that brought the U.S. News. I think it's down over there somewhere, but that's all right. I'll just, yeah, all right, give it to me. I'll show you this. My assistant. Here's a letter from this week's U.S. News and World Report on what we're doing there. Listen to this. If there were no oil in the Middle East, then what Saddam Hussein has done would not rate a single line in yesterday's newspaper. We're there to make sure that we or our puppets in the area maintain control of the lifeblood of the industrial world, oil. The powers that rule the world never have and never will care what happens to the little people. Our soldiers would die as soldiers have always died, for the benefit of the rich and the powerful. Now, you may want to debate that a bit, and I don't want to debate it right now. I think that there may be a lot of principle in what we're doing. The fact is that there's always that suspicion, isn't it, about the motives of the leaders of our country or any country. And we dare not think that we are, as the United States, in the seven times this century that we've intervened in the affairs of other nations, always pure in the motives for righteousness. The fact is that there's a lot of doubt about the motives of our leaders. We don't trust the motives of our own government. 3 out of 4 Americans currently in a poll just released this week say that we're going down the wrong track. A lack of confidence in our own leadership. Or you take our hero, Mr. Gorbachev, a man who's loved throughout the world, every place except in Russia. Within the last 10 months, Gorbachev's popularity has dropped from 52% to 21%, saying he's doing a good job. Do you know that's 3 points before Richard Nixon's, before he had to resign? He was publicly booed and hooted just last week by his own people when he gave a speech. Lack of confidence in one's leaders. A lack of confidence that a person who's in power really is out for our own good and for righteousness. And so when we read in verses 2 and 4 that here comes a king who will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice, he will defend the afflicted among the people. He's going to save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Then our hearts leap to think, could it be? Could there be such a person who would ever rise to power? Who is this person who's described in such idealistic terms? Notice how verse 1 describes him. He is the royal son. The royal son is going to be the king. And so where we look at Solomon, who failed, began well, began in righteousness, but ended his reign as an oppressor to tax the people for his own ends, we realize that every ruler is going to fail to come up to his ideals, but not our Jesus. Jesus is perfect in his wisdom. Isaiah chapter 11 says that he is not going to judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Jesus is going to decide right and wrong by discernment into the hearts of people. And his wisdom is going to be inscrutable wisdom that will always see the right. But not only will he be perfectly wise, but he is going to be perfect in his power. Now, there have been rulers, I believe, within our history, both American and other countries, who have genuinely wanted to bring about righteousness and improve the lot of their people. But so often they lacked the power to do it. The corruption and the powers that were in place were so forceful, so entrenched, that they gave up in despair, overcome and cynically placed into helplessness by the evil that was already so in place within their own societies. But not Jesus. For the Bible tells us that Jesus will not only desire righteousness, he will actually administrate righteousness. Do you remember in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching on one occasion, a man came up to him and said, "Rabbi, tell my brother that he should divide the inheritance with me. He's not being fair. Judge our case." In that case, you have to understand that Jesus is being appealed to as a judge. Rabbis judged cases back in those days. And usually they would do it by involved, intricate, hair-splitting logic to decide who, in fact, had the right to this much and that much. And they really kind of got into it, you know, and sort of had a lot of fun showing how wise and how smart they were by their logic that nobody could follow unless they knew all their traditions and their sources. Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. You remember, he doesn't even deal with the inheritance. Jesus talks about the danger of greed. And he talks about the parable of the rich fool, who all he wanted to do was to amass what he had here, but God came and said, your soul's required of you. And by doing that, Jesus turns the case to the heart of the person who's asking. He gets right to the root problem, the problem of greed, a heart problem. But then Jesus goes beyond that, because Jesus then comes to say that he's died to change our hearts. He dies so that we might be forgiven of our greed. And in doing that, then to change us, to give us new hearts, hearts that don't grasp and clamor, so that ultimately there will be in that kingdom a people who don't use one another, but whose hearts are changed. He will eradicate the evil, not by destroying his people, but by changing their hearts. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord today, he's changed your hearts and he's continuing to change it so that you become prepared and fit for that kingdom where no one will use anyone else, but will live together in love with oppression eradicated. What a hope. What a kingdom. Notice secondly, second characteristic of this kingdom is that will be an endless reign in verses 5 to 7. Solomon's reign in the golden age of Israel was a reign of peace and prosperity beyond our comprehension, and we'll look a little bit at that next week. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba said in 1 Kings chapter 10 that when she saw what the feasts were like there and what people were dressed like that waited on the tables and the amount of gold that was there and all the things that she had, she said, the report I heard wasn't even half of what's here. How blessed are those who even stand to wait on your table and just listen to your wisdom. How blessed are the people who are the citizens of this land to live in such luxury and wisdom and righteousness. But like Camelot, it was merely for one brief shining moment. You remember the story of Camelot? The story of Arthur, who, tutored by the magician Merlin, had a dream in the history of England where might made right and ruled with an iron fist. And Arthur dreamed of a better way, a way where there would be right to rule rather than might, where chivalry would, an order of chivalry would prevail, and honor and justice would be above all. Do you remember how he imparted that dream to a young, promising warrior by the name of Lancelot? And after a brief encounter, the spark of that hope and that dream grew in Lancelot's heart so that he determined that he would be a knight worthy of Arthur's love. And Lancelot grew and became, in fact, the mightiest and the most noble knight in all the world. And he achieved his goal of being one of the Order of the Round Table, the knights that Arthur loved, worthy of the love of such a man. And Camelot became all that anyone could hope for one brief shining moment. But it couldn't last. For within the seeds within the hearts of those who actually ruled it, was its own destruction. And you remember how Lancelot, that noble man of honor, against all the mighty strivings of his heart, began an affair with Arthur's own beloved wife, Queen Guinevere. Arthur himself had an illegitimate son, and how the kingdom began to unravel with the accusations until Camelot was plunged into war and Arthur died on the field, a broken man. One brief shining moment, and it was gone. Solomon's golden age lasted but one generation. His own son, Rehoboam, was an oppressor, divided the kingdom, and Israel was never again the same again. In 400 years, 10 of the 12 tribes were carried away by Assyria in ruin and captivity and destruction. And then, do you remember how after that, we look, excuse me, get ahead of myself, In contrast to that, you look at the kingdom of this one who's promised in verse 5 to 7. Jesus, his kingdom, verses 5 to 7 say, will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound until the moon is no more. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus' kingdom is never going to end. It's not going to be one brief shining moment. It's going to last, Hebrew language, as long as the sun and the moon means forever. In fact, he says there, forever. It's going to go on and on and on. It will never be overthrown from without. It will never rot and decay from within, because Jesus has given his life for this kingdom. And by his life, he has purified it. He has made its citizens to be the citizens with whom there is no seed of destruction. And by his resurrection, this kingdom will live forever. It's pure and secure. Hallelujah, for what a kingdom. Isn't that great hope? You know, looking down on your Bible. That's great. It'll never end. There won't be a joy that you think, it's great, but how long will it go on? It'll go on and on. And finally, notice the last thing, that it's a boundless realm. Not only is it royal righteousness, and not only is it an endless reign, that's R-E-I-G-N, not endless R-A-I-N, R-E-I-G-N, endless reign, but also finally it's a boundless realm. A boundless realm in verses 8 to 11. You remember God's promise to Israel after he had rescued them out of Egypt. In Exodus, get this thing out of here. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 31, God promised, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. This basically is a promise, God saying, from the southeast it's going to be from the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, over to the west, the Mediterranean Sea, and from the southeast down in the Sinai Peninsula over to the northeast, the great river, the River Euphrates. That's quite a lot of territory. It's bounded, but it's large. Do you know that prophecy was literally fulfilled during Solomon's reign? Written hundreds of years before that. And God literally fulfilled that in his reign, in the golden age of Israel. A large but bounded kingdom, and yet so brief. As I said, just 400 years, and most of it was entirely gone. Some Christians look to this land to be literally and physically restored in our day. But the promise of Psalm 72 is far greater than any such physical hope. For God tells us that it's not a physical restoration of that land to look to, but he's talking about a worldwide kingdom. Look what he says. Verse 8, he will rule not just from the Gulf of Aqaba to the Mediterranean Sea. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river, that's Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This is a worldwide kingdom. The desert tribes will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him. And all nations are going to serve him. What king ever fulfilled this? Well, you remember that just after this, and Israel was carried away into exile, just some 350 years after that, Rome took over Judea, sacked Jerusalem, and Israel was back into bondage again. 70 years after Rome took Judea and Jerusalem, a baby was born in a manger. And that baby, born of peasant parents, as it seemed, in all his weakness, became the fulfillment of Psalm 72. Look what it says. It says in verses 10 and 11, kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Matthew tells us that at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi, kings, wise men from the east, the eastern regions, came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then verse 11, "On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh." Did you ever realize that Matthew 2 was a literal fulfillment of Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11? But just the very beginning of the fulfillment of that? For this baby then grew, and a Roman centurion professed that this one was a man of authority and bowed in allegiance to him. And when this one gave his death for sinners, in order that we might be forgiven and made citizens of his kingdom, and rose again that that kingdom might never die, you and I would be citizens of that. He showed that this was to be a worldwide kingdom by the very beginning of that, at the day of Pentecost, when the Bible tells us that people from all the nations under heaven were there, that in the 3,000 who professed Jesus that day, there might be the first fruits of all the nations coming to serve him and bring their tribute to him. And so the book of Revelation, in speaking of the fulfillment of all of this, when the nations shall come, describes in chapter 21 the fulfillment of Psalm 72. For in Revelation chapter 21, we read in verse 24, "The nations will walk by the light of this city," the capital of his kingdom now, of this king. "And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it." Do you see the dramatic fulfillment of this even in our own day? I mean, just stop to consider that it was just a few years ago that leading communists were saying, "We will bury Christianity in a few years." And now communism is an all but dead ideology in its motherland, Russia. In that land, just a couple of weeks ago, in a state-owned facility, leading American evangelicals under Leighton Ford Crusades, Bill Bright and others, held a conference within the state facilities to train Russian leaders in evangelism. They invited 850 to come to that, chosen, picked, from every republic within the Soviet Union. But they couldn't keep them out. They kept coming and they kept clamoring. More and more pastors and evangelists wanted this training until they finally allowed 1,350 to come. The response to the training was overwhelming. One day they said that, I was talking to one of the fellows who was there, and he said that we went out on a tour. We wanted to see Moscow. And we said to this fellow, "We'll give you $5 if you'll take us on a tour." He said, "I'll do it for nothing, just to practice my English." Fellow wasn't a believer. Fellow just a resident of Moscow. It was part of the arrangements. On the tour, they got into discussion about Jesus Christ. At the end of the tour, the guide bowed and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He said, "Al, you can't believe the openness of the Russian people to the gospel. The time of unprecedented opportunity is here. As many people as we could bring into the Soviet Union to evangelize, they would absorb and more. But we don't want to do that." And so Leighton Ford Crusades in 1991 is training Russian evangelists. To get to this conference, you've got to be under 40 years of age and committed as a full-time evangelist in the Soviet Union. They're expecting another 1,000. In Romania, this fellow just come back from a tour there. Do you know that 1 year ago in Romania, Christians were under severe persecution? You were forbidden to speak of Jesus Christ publicly. This fellow just came back from a whole series of evangelistic meetings in Romania. He said the largest facilities we could get, they would pack out. And he said on a typical meeting, 10% of the crowds would commit their lives to Jesus Christ in first-time decisions. He said they were a lot like American decisions. These were people who counted the cost and were hungry spiritually. Do you remember our brother Haile Mekonnen speaking of Ethiopia and how 2,000 crowded into the facility where he was preaching the gospel and they herded them out the back door? You weren't allowed to stay for two services just so that more people could hear about Jesus Christ. And the hunger that we're seeing in Asia, Latin America, and Africa, and various places for Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of Psalm 72. Because we see a dearth, and because the United States has in large measure turned its back, and we're still seeing God work here, don't think that the typical response is like we see. People are open, and Jesus is drawing people into his kingdom. And so you see that in each of these characteristics, he addresses a fear that you and I have. That's the last blank down there. Each of these deal with a fear that you and I have. We fear war and violence and oppression. Jesus is going to put an end to all war and violence and oppression. We fear that joy can never last. But Jesus' kingdom will never end. And his joy will never diminish, but will continually grow. We fear that the gospel's irrelevant and foolish when we share it. But this promise of Psalm 72 is that Jesus is building his kingdom. And that you can share that gospel with confidence because God is changing hearts. One of you just sharing how God changed your heart just in coming here to CPC this week. And others of you have been sharing how God is changing your hearts. God is working in that. Brothers and sisters, share Christ with confidence this season. Because the King is on the move. What fear do you need to bring to him this morning? Let's pray briefly. Lord our God, we come to worship the King and to realize that you, Lord Jesus, who are the King, have dealt with all our fears. We look forward to that kingdom. We look forward to that time when you reign as absolute sovereign monarch. But we pray that you would help us even now to see that you can take away our fears because you've already begun to reign. Help us to trust you, to place our confidence in you. And if there's any here who's doubted and held back, give them freedom and liberty to trust Jesus fully now. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.